Now, we were on last time the example of Christ as one of God's means of directing us by His grace. And it was emphasizing how the person of Christ really shows us what God's calling us for us to be is concerned. It's not so much what would Jesus do as what would Jesus have me to be in terms of the development of my character according to His example. So the example of Christ is relevant primarily in the formation in us of the virtues. Christ's desire in Galatians is to have Christ formed in us. And I was suggesting last time that we might look at that in terms of the traditional list of deadly sins, what are really root sins. I tried to show last time that there's a scriptural basis for at least some of these being understood as the root of our problem, which God's grace deals with. And if we look at the fruits that are of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the opposite of pride, of course, would be humility. Christ in Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so he calls us to himself to learn of him, and particularly to learn that humility that comes from really loving God. I think that loving God, knowing who He is as our Creator, because we are sinful, being contrite before Him, and loving others that are made in His image, humility has a positive thrust in Scripture. It's recognizing who we are as creatures of God, and that moves us to serve others in the self-confident self-denial. Humility is an aspect of agape, which makes no big deal of itself in order to serve others. And I think it may be described as self-confident self-denial. It's quite distinguished, as Sanderson makes clear, from the false low opinion of oneself. It doesn't involve self-loathing. It involves contrition for our sin, but also recognition of God as our Creator and the orientation of our whole lives for His glory, directing attention away from ourselves to the glory of God, and that frees us up for service of Him. So in a sense, humility is at the top of this list, and humility as it flows from love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and love after the pattern of Christ is that that humility that serves God and one's neighbor. Now, there's not an exact lineup of the fruit of the Spirit with these, but you can make a case for a certain relationship. I think that the cure for envy would be thankfulness. The list in Colossians explicitly includes that. Thankfulness is the cure for envy. That seeking to be destructive because of somebody else is happier than we are or more successful than we are, and we want to look good, and it's thankfulness for God's gifts to us and His gifts to others that is the cure for envy. I think it flows from joy. Thankfulness flows from joy. The quality of thankfulness is an aspect of the joy that the Holy Spirit creates in us. For anger, patience, also gentleness, and those qualities flow from the fruit of peace. You've got love, joy, and peace, it seems to me, that are primarily the cure for envy. I think it flows from joy. Thankfulness flows from joy. The quality of thankfulness is an aspect of the joy that the Holy Spirit creates in us. For anger, patience, gentleness, and those qualities flow from the fruit of peace. You've got love, joy, and peace, it seems to me, that are primarily the things that deal with these first root sins. For sloth, I think you could make a case for faithfulness. Avarice, since the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. being full of mercy and good fruits flows from the goodness, the virtue of goodness. Gluttony, I would say, the cure for gluttony is kindness, in which we, rather than expend everything upon ourselves, we really are outreaching toward others in kindness. And finally, the virtue that supplants lust is self-control. I think that while this is not an exact lineup, this is an approximation. I think that the thing that makes it difficult to line these up exactly is because we have to speak of the fruit of the Spirit in the singular. Sanderson is big on that point. There is a unity to the fruit of the Spirit. There is a unity to virtue that is lacking in the works of the flesh. They are, in principle, disunifying. And so, as the cure for our sinfulness, in various respects, the fruit of the Spirit deals with them in a number of respects. For example, Paul says to Timothy, in order to encourage him, "We did not receive a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control." You see how that you can put that all into faithfulness, but there's more too. The hunger and thirst after righteousness and the zeal for God's kingdom that goes along with it. So I would say we're probably best to try to think not in terms of developing a system of virtue. If you do it, the seven so-called deadly sins are a good starting point for looking at what needs to be overcome in order to produce the quality of life that is like Christ. I think we'd probably be better off to take those passages that deal with the virtues separately, preach on the Beatitudes or the fruit of the Spirit or 1 Corinthians 13, rather than try to be overly systematic and get them in this case. In any case, that the qualities of life that follow the example of Christ, which by God's grace is reproduced in us by the Spirit, leads us into the third major heading here, and that is the leading of the Spirit. The law, for all of its divine authority and moral wisdom, cannot change the direction of the human heart, cannot overcome the impulse to sin. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the knowledge and insight by which love abounds in the Christian life is the fruit of the Spirit. Key text on the leading of the Spirit is Galatians 5, verses 16 to 25. I use the term leading of the Spirit that's derived from verse 18 here. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The passage begins, we have to use, the NIV somewhat obscures the meaning here. I'm using the New American Standard Version. Verse 13 reads, "You were called to freedom, only do not turn your freedom into the opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then beginning at verse 16, Paul turns to the work of the Holy Spirit. "I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And then that leads him into, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. To be led by the Spirit is to be have that new impulse of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the love commandment. The leading of the Spirit is not new instructions. The leading of the Spirit is the enablement, the impulse to fulfill the instructions that are given in the Scriptures. That's why Paul comes down at the end of this section, verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit," that is, if we've been made alive by the Spirit, which is the work of grace within us, "let us also walk by the Spirit." It's a different word there. Probably we should translate it, keep in step with the Spirit. That is, follow the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit does not backpack us to glory. There's a difference between leading and carrying, so that we are engaged to the fullest extent in this walk. But it's due to the ongoing impulse of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Christian life is not just regeneration and then we take over. Along with at regeneration, the Holy Spirit takes up His dwelling within us, and it's that continual work of the Holy Spirit within us to produce the fruit that we call the leading of the Spirit. It's in the path that the Holy Spirit has already given in the Scriptures that we now have the power to put it into action. It is the divine ablement of the calling to be and to do what God's will for us. Now, there is a fourth heading that we need to consider, and that is the role of conscience. How does this relate to conscience? The New Testament, on the one hand, speaks of a good conscience, a pure conscience, a clear conscience, but it also speaks of conscience that is evil, seared, defiled, or weak. So we have to ask, what is the assigned role of conscience? In the book, I make the point that for conscience to function properly, it must be cleansed by the blood of Christ, otherwise it will never rest in peace, and be informed by the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1:5 is a useful example of the use of conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul writes, the goal of this command, the command he's talking about is the apostolic instruction in verse 3, command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Okay, Paul is concerned about the gospel. And the goal of that apostolic injunction to eradicate false doctrine from being taught in the church, the goal is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Those are all the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, to give that purity of heart and the sincerity of faith, and also a good conscience. Those are the work of the Holy Spirit, which leads us in love. You see, Paul's concern for the gospel, protection of the gospel, is because that's where purity of heart, goodness of conscience, sincerity of faith come from. If you introduce false doctrines, then you cut across all of those. Good conscience here means a sound moral consciousness, one that does not accuse oneself against God's word, one that is aware of the forgiveness of God in Christ. We have our consciences sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and therefore our renewed moral consciousness is expressed now in love. Conscience does not decide the principles of right and wrong. Conscience discovers or learns them, and then bears witness as to whether a particular action is moral or immoral. Okay? Conscience does not decide right and wrong. Conscience discovers or learns them, and then judges or bears witness to whether a particular action is right or wrong. So ultimately, what conscience is called upon to do is to discern what God holds to be moral or immoral, what God says is right or wrong. So conscience is subordinate to something higher. And a good conscience subordinates itself to the Word of God. This was the great truth that was underscored by Luther, as you know, in which he, when he was asked to recant his writings, he asked for a day of reflection. He came back the next day and he said that, unless I'm convinced by sound reason and scripture, I can't recount anything. It's all true. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. My conscience is captive to God's word. Here I stand. I didn't know until recently that that Luther was taking a position that Thomas Aquinas had taken, although Thomas Aquinas was never faced with the existential issue that Luther faced. This is what Thomas did. He took a position opposite to Peter Lombard, and Aquinas taught that to go against one's conscience, to go against one's conscience was worse than to go against the teaching of the church. Even to the point of accepting excommunication rather than to violate conscience. Now that's what Luther was facing. His conscience was captive to the Word of God. The church said, recant or be excommunicated. Luther said, no, I have to be convinced out of Scripture. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It wasn't an autonomous conscience. It wasn't Luther making up what was right and wrong. It was Luther appealing to the higher authority of God's Word that led him to accept the excommunication of the church. That was a tremendous... I mean, we can hardly appreciate what that entailed for Luther. And it is interesting, I think, to know that that position had already been taken by Thomas. That is how high of regard they place on the role of conscience. It's not the Supreme Court. It's not a one-justice Supreme Court, there is above conscience the Word of God, and we must always do what we believe is right according to our conscience, but what we believe is right has to always be tested by the Word of God, and we have to be convinced personally out of the Word, even to the point of excommunication. It's serious business. What the church says has to be reviewed and taken into account and tried to understand. But at the last, we each of us stand before God responsible for our conscience and what the Word of God teaches. We are bound to it. Now this is why in those passages in Romans 14 and again in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is so concerned that we don't put undue peer pressure on folks to go against their conscience, even when they're weak in faith, even when their consciences are weak. That is, they've adopted for themselves certain scruples that they follow, even though God does not require them of them. Paul instructs them, don't make those scruples a matter of imposition on others. But on the other hand, those who are understand the freedom that we have are not to look down with disdain on folks who are serving God through these kinds of rules. And especially if our conduct emboldens someone to go against their conscience, then we have caused a serious situation to arise. It's not just that somebody will be upset with us. It's rather that you put a kind of peer pressure on folks who to go against their conscience, to do something that they believe is wrong. And that's serious, even though objectively it may not be wrong. As long as it is subjectively a matter of conscience before them, then it is important that we not override that and push people into that situation. Now, this way of dealing with conscience, the significant role of conscience, means that we have to have some way of knowing the difference between right and wrong. So I want to give an excursus at this point on knowledge of the moral law. For conscience to function properly, it has to know the moral law, that is, the will of God. My thesis is that the moral law is one, and it is known in two ways. There's only one moral law because there's only one lawgiver and judge. So we live in a moral universe, and all human beings are subject to the same ultimate moral standard. And that moral standard, God's law, God's will for human beings in terms of what is right and wrong, is known in two ways. It is known naturally through general revelation of the will of God, also known as the unwritten law, and it is known scripturally through special revelation of the will of God that terminates in the written word, the Bible. So that there are two ways of knowing the moral law. It is known both naturally through general revelation. The unwritten law is known. And it is known also scripturally through the special revelation of the will of God that is a long process, oral communication that eventually gets embodied in writing. The full revelation is God's has spoken in His Son, and the apostolic witness to what Christ said and did is authoritative for us in the canon of the New Testament. So there is a twofold knowledge of the moral law. It's the same moral law that is known naturally and known scripturally. That's my thesis. Okay, there's only one moral law, but it's known in two ways. Okay, point A. The biblical basis for my thesis. The key text is Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. We need to pick up a little bit of the context to understand this. Verse 10 says, "Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." And the opposite is the case for those who are filled with selfish ambition, do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Verse 9, "Tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greeks." Okay, so you're dealing in this context with good and evil and its consequences in terms of the last judgment. Now, in order to be held responsible for in the last judgment, there must be some basis of knowing the difference between right and wrong. That is the point of verses 14 and 15. The pursuit of good or evil implies knowledge of the standard of right and wrong. Okay, now this is how the verse reads. When Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, who do not have the scriptural revelation of the will of God, okay, do not have the written Torah. The Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, the things of the law. Paul doesn't say that they do the law, but he says that they do things required by the law. They do things that are objectively right. Then they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the scriptures, even though they do not have the scriptural revelation of the will of God. They show that the requirements of the law or the work of the law are written on their hearts. Doesn't say that the law is written on their hearts. That is what that is language that is used for the work of the Holy Spirit in giving to us a new heart and writing God's laws on the heart, providing us with the incentive, the motivation, and the power to fulfill them. But they do show the work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts. The word there is logismon, their reasonings, either accusing or excusing. We take that reasonings to be an individual thing, but I think that this may be broader than that. This may be the reasonings with one another, so that we do make what Paul is pointing to here is the moral judgments that human beings make of one another, either to accuse or excuse, on the basis of a common source of right and wrong. All human beings have some knowledge of right and wrong by virtue of their creation in the image of God. We all know, for example, that it is right to protect human life and wrong to destroy human life at will. It doesn't take a special revelation from God to tell us that. It is a principle deeply embedded in us, written on our heart. so to speak. Max Stackhouse, who, when he took up his position as professor of systematics at Princeton Seminary, gave an inaugural address that's really very good. Max Stackhouse has done a 180 since the time when he was an advocate for socialism. And he's much more faithful to scriptures throughout the whole of his ethic. And in his inaugural address, he made this point: deep in the recesses of our being, the traces of our divine origin are present. It is for this reason that all can know something of the difference between truth and falsehood, right and wrong, good and evil, even if we've not experienced all forms of them, and cannot attain the true, the right, the good, the beautiful, unaided. Okay? We can all know the basic principles of right and wrong. There is a biblical basis for moral knowledge of outside of Scripture, and it's on that basis that human beings are held accountable before God. Now, I've avoided so far the term natural law, because that term runs like a grease pig through the literature. There, even within the Roman Catholic Church, there are a number of different theories of natural law. And, of course, with the advent of Darwinian evolutionism, nature has taken on a kind of a normative thing. And now you get the idea that, some folks are even justifying rape as sort of a masculine trait that arises from our biology. It's horrendous. So natural law has to be qualified. Here's the way in which I think we ought to define it. I get this from William Frankena, who taught at the University of Michigan. He's out of the Christian Reformed background. So he's reliable in terms of his understanding of Christian ethics. A person may be said to hold a natural law position. Those are his words. I would put it this way. A person may be said to hold natural knowledge of the moral law. I think that's the way we should think about it, that there is a natural knowledge of the moral law, but a person may be said to hold a natural law position who subscribes to moral principles such as equity, the right to life, liberty, and security, and who maintains three things. Three things go into this idea of natural law, as I prefer, natural knowledge of the moral law. One, that we are justified in accepting them by truths known by our natural faculties. Okay. Secondly, that they justifiably ascribe rights and obligations to human beings as such, independently of offices, agreements, or whatever. You know, certain duties arrive out of our offices or agreements or duties. But these describe rights and obligations to human beings as such, independent of those special obligations that we take on through contracts and so forth. And third, that they may therefore serve as a standard by which to judge all human institutions, rules, and actions. That's what we ought to mean by natural law. And it clearly has a biblical basis that all human beings have not a perfect knowledge of the moral law, but a sufficient knowledge of the moral law in order for them to engage in moral deliberation and to be held accountable before God. Now, in the next chapter of my book, I discuss something of the historical development of the idea of natural law. Begin with Cicero in 50 BC and point out some of the formal ways in which he is in touch with the truth, but also fault him for the lack of a doctrine of creation. So it's quite different to be if you conceive of natural law as being is having to learn from impersonal nature what your destiny is, rather than from the will of your creator. It was Augustine, writing about AD 400, who connects the natural law with the unwritten law of the Gentiles, mentioned in Romans 2. And that is the natural law that is known by general revelation. Augustine sometimes adds that this has been obscured through sin. But the natural law is identified with the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and also the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that was common in the early church. The golden rule, Augustine says, is a basic moral norm that is known to all. We know that by virtue of our human constitution. And from this, it's theoretically possible to derive the fundamental principles of morality. At the same time, given the pervasive effects of sin, our knowledge is at best limited, and for this reason, God has given us the scriptural revelation of the will of God in order that we may have a more perfect knowledge of His law. The scriptural revelation of the moral law is conditioned by our fallenness. It is because of our fallenness and the self-serving approach that we have to corrupt the principles of right and wrong that we have the more clear scriptural revelation of the will of God. We should notice that whereas it's obvious to us that natural knowledge of the moral law is imperfect, and so we have to correct one another across cultures and so forth, that our scriptural knowledge of the moral law, although Scripture itself is infallible, our understanding of Scripture is not fallible. Scripture itself is infallible. I hope I didn't misspeak myself. Scripture itself is infallible, but we are always called forth to re-examine our interpretation of Scripture to make sure that we really have God's will. We're still sinners, and even in the interpretation of Scripture, we may be blinded by cultural influences and not interpret Scripture adequately. Although, because of the propositional nature of Scripture, it ought to be more definitive, and we ought to be clearer in terms of that. Now, in the area of natural law, how to construe natural law, and there is a great deal of ferment going on at the present moment. And a book that I have grown to appreciate was a book published last year by Erdmans by Gene Porter. That's G-E-A-N, Gene Porter, P-O-R-T-E-R. Natural Law and Divine Law, Reclaiming the Tradition for Christian Ethics. Porter is professor of ethics at Notre Dame, and the foreword to this book is written by Nicholas Walterstorff. Walterstorff is out of our Reformed tradition, Christian Reformed, now professor of philosophy at Yale. What he writes is encouraging to me. What Professor Porter shows is that the medieval scholastics, rather than theorizing about natural law independently of theology, embedded such theorizing firmly within their theology. They did indeed see ethics as grounded in the natural givens of human life, but their understanding of those natural givens, was forthrightly based in Scripture and shaped by theological reflections. Now, that's what I was trying to show in my brief tracing of the historical development of natural law. We're sometimes surprised when we get to Gratian, and he says the natural law is what is revealed in the Gospels. That's because there is only one moral law, and it is revealed both naturally and scripturally. The import of this, and to understand that the scholastics did not divorce themselves from their theological presuppositions when they came to interpret the natural law, is an advance. It means that we are able to to speak to the natural knowledge that people have. There's a significant point of contact in the understanding people have of right and wrong, which is clarified through the scriptural revelation. The import for Christian ethics is that Christian morality is grounded in a theological interpretation of the natural givens of human life. That's Porter's words. Christian morality is grounded in a theological interpretation of the natural givens of human life. So that natural law provides a foundation for those moral precepts that are known naturally apart from divine revelation. But divine revelation clarifies the moral law. There's a... The importance of this, it seems to me, is that centuries after Christ, it's impossible to determine what truths we discern naturally and what we discern scripturally. You know, we've had the scriptural revelation for going on 4,000 years, you know, from the time of Abraham, or at least, let's say, from the time of Moses, 1440 B.C., to the present. That's 3,500 years, okay? That's a long time in which the scriptural revelation of the will of God has been in the world. It's impossible now, at this point, to sort of set that all aside and just look at what we can naturally know of the moral law. But having the scriptural revelation and knowing there is a natural knowledge of the moral law gives us a point of contact. I think that sometimes, let me turn to this third point. That is to say something about the contemporary relevance of this approach. And I would put it this way. It's obvious I'm still learning in this area. For those of you who may still be around next year and are interested, I'm going to offer a seminar on natural law, biblical law, and social policy. I think we need to sort this through. But I see a contemporary relevance here that although virtue and character within Christian communities should be the main focus of Christian ethics, it's why I titled my book Biblical Christian Ethics and wrote primarily for the Christian community, we cannot neglect the common good of the wider human community. And in our pluralistic postmodern society, it's important that we articulate ethical issues in ways that are distinctively Christian, but not exclusive ways. That is, that we endeavor to show how the scriptural revelation fulfills human nature. God's commandments are for our good. That's the thesis, at least, that I would probe. I think that there are three components of social transformation. You may have seen these before. There is personal renewal through the preaching of the gospel and through Christian discipleship. There's personal renewal. There is also ecclesial practice. That is, the church itself ought to be embodying the principles that of authentic human nature. And then when we look at society, in terms of what God's will is for society, there is a structural reform that for the common good of society we should be participating in. What I'm saying is that although we articulate a distinctive way of life that flows from our union with Christ, in which we have the Word of God, the example of Christ, and the leading of the Holy Spirit to inform us in our Christian obedience, that we can still speak to folks who are outside of that, and we have an important function to fulfill in enhancing the natural knowledge of the moral law. Let me put it this way. In the November 1990 issue of First Things, there is an important article by Michael Novak, carries the title Human Dignity, Human Rights. And it's his analysis of the work of Jacques Maritain, Roman Catholic philosopher, who, after the Second World War, was appointed to the committee to draft the UNESCO Charter. And the UNESCO Charter later became the basis for the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, 1948. Now, the United Nations at that time consisted of 60 nations. It's now more than double that. But it consisted at that time of 60 nations with radically opposed moral visions. How do you get a universal declaration of human rights, from people who have radically opposed visions of the way things ought to be? Let me quote from Maritain that's cited in Novak. How is an agreement conceivable among men assembled for the purpose of jointly accomplishing a task dealing with the future of the mind, who come from the four corners of the earth and who belong not only to different cultures and civilizations, but to different spiritual families and antagonistic schools of thought? How do you ever get a universal declaration of human rights? How are we going to live together in this world? Since the aim of UNESCO is a practical aim, agreement among its members can be spontaneously achieved not on common speculative notions, but on common practical notions, not on the affirmation of the same conception of world, man, and knowledge, but on common practical notions, not on the affirmation of the same set of convictions concerning action, but on the affirmation of the same concerning theory, but affirmation of the same set of convictions concerning actions. This is doubtless very little. It is the last refuge of intellectual agreement. It is, however, enough to undertake a great work, and it would mean a great deal to become aware of this body of common practical convictions. In other words, instead of trying to answer, how can our disparate intellectual positions be reconciled? How can we, with these divergent epistemologies, these divergent visions of man and his place in the universe, how can we reconcile those? Maritain proposed asking, how much agreement can we reach regarding practices, even while remaining incurably dividing regarding the underlying theory for such practices? Are there not some things so terrible in practice that no one will publicly approve of them? Are there not some things so good in practice that no one will want to seem opposed to them? Okay? We're never going to get epistemological agreement. Okay? But let's look at the fact that we have a natural knowledge of the moral law. That's what he's saying, in effect. Don't try to impose scriptural revelation. Don't begin with scripture. Begin with the natural knowledge of the moral law, and you try to formulate it in thinking about, are there not some things so terrible in practice that no one will publicly approve of them? Now, you just come through the Holocaust. Are there not some things so good in practice no one will want to seem opposed to them? Now, here's the interesting thing. After 1975, with the Helsinki Accords, when the Declaration was reiterated, human rights activists behind the Iron Curtain were able to delegitimize, even serious communists were able to delegitimize the Soviet regime for failing to live up to this Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Even during that turbulent period, 1989 to 1991, it was that assertion of those practices that stem from a natural knowledge of the moral law embodied in a Universal Declaration of Human Rights. If you haven't read it, it is a remarkable document. I will quote in some of the issues that are still with us in terms of that. But it was an important statement. Cross-cultural, in spite of all the talk about relativism and so forth, Maritain knew that even people who deny the existence of the natural law cannot help exemplifying it, because they are human beings who use practical reasons every time they act. Now, this is why I assigned C.S. Lewis, The Abolition of Man, for this course, because it's so good on objective moral value. And the appendix to this work, he has 8 categories in which he illustrates the Tao or natural law. And those 8, beginning with the law of benevolence and then duties to in various relationships, justice, good faith, mercy, magnanimity, and so forth, are a good summary drawn from across cultures and across history of a natural knowledge of the moral law. He's not trying to say that the authority of the moral law derives from this consensus. People, he says very rightly, who don't recognize the rationality of these principles, no consensus is going to persuade them of it either. He's appealing to something that is deeply embedded in human nature, and even though different societies may be more or less aware of it, there is a way to correct it from within. Now, I think that a similar argument has been made recently. Here's another name that by Cecil Abbott. I'm not sure which Ivy League school she's now associated with, but she's written a number of important ethical treatises, one on lying, another one on secrets. This book that she wrote is on common values, published by the University of Missouri Press, 1995. She makes the point also that although agreement on foundations is out of reach, this need in no way preclude relying on a minimalist set of basic values as a starting point for cross-cultural understanding, negotiation, and cooperation. She enumerates 3 categories of basic values, which she posits have been formulated in every society as necessary to collective survival. 3 categories of basic values. Number 1, positive duties of mutual support, loyalty, reciprocity. For example, parents and children, encapsulated in the golden rule of putting oneself in the place of others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So those positive duties of support, loyalty, reciprocity, the golden rule. Negative duties to refrain from harmful action, from force and fraud, from violence and deceit. And thirdly, positive norms of fairness and procedural justice, such as treating as equal what is equal, rejection of false witness in the course of the trial. Those are elementary norms of fairness. It's why we have them worldwide. It's why governments have sham trials in order to give the appearance of justice. It's why the enemies of Jesus paid false witnesses, to have the semblance of that kind of situation. Now, those are minimalist values, but that shows the contemporary relevance of natural knowledge of the moral law. I think we should distinguish between Christian ethics and common morality. Common morality is something that is known naturally, but it can be enhanced by scriptural knowledge. Common morality as culturally conditioned human response to the moral law is subject to correction and development through an enhanced understanding of its own fundamental principles. Let me run that by again. We're not saying that the knowledge of the natural law is perfect among all societies. It's more or less known, and some societies may have serious blind spots that need to be corrected, including our own. Common morality has culturally conditioned human response to moral law, to the moral law, is subject to correction and development through an enhanced understanding of its own fundamental principles. slavery, segregation, apartheid, male supremacy, and other such culturally conditioned practices, when subjective to serious moral criticism, have failed the theodic test of equal justice, have failed the natural law test of equal justice. And I think we should add, I think that we must add, that Christianity has often provided the impetus for such enhanced understanding. And it is wrong to take the results as innovative or sectarian on that account. Okay? Christianity has often provided the impetus for enhanced understanding of the moral law. But it's wrong to construe the results as innovative or sectarian on that account. C.S. Lewis makes this point in a vigorous paragraph on how the Tao may be developed from within, pages 57 to 58. He's saying here, page 57, middle of page 57, there's a difference between a real moral advance and a mere intervention. From the Confucian, do not do to others what you would not like them to do to you, to the Christian, do as you would be done by, is a real advance. The morality of Nietzsche is a mere innovation. The first is an advance because no one who did not admit the validity of the old maxim could see the reason for accepting the new one, and anyone who accepted the old would at once recognize the new as an extension of the same principle. That's why regularly today, you have the golden rule cited. Even in the character education movement, in public institutions, the golden rule is cited. Sometimes at the YMCA where I do my workouts, it includes the reference in the gospel to it. Often, as in Cecil the Bach, it's simply mentioned as the golden rule, because it's recognized that extends the principle of that was formulated earlier in its negative form, so-called silver rule. If he rejected it, Lewis goes on, he would have to reject it as a superfluity, something that was not, that went too far, not as something simply heterogeneous from his own ideas of value. But the Nietzschean ethic can be accepted only if we are ready to scrap traditional morals as a mere error, and then to put ourselves in a position where we can find no ground for any value judgments at all. It is the difference between a man who says, you like your vegetables moderately fresh, why don't you grow your own and have them perfectly fresh? And you can see the rationale. That's just an extension of the principle. The difference between that and a man who says, throw away that loaf and try eating bricks and centipedes instead. Now, I think that the importance of this paragraph and of not accepting the proposition that scripturally informed and religiously motivated positions on matters of public justice are sectarian and therefore illegitimate in a pluralistic society is illustrated by the response of Peter Singer to the famous Baby Doe case. Peter Singer is now a professor at Princeton University. He's an Australian, but he's now been made professor in a prestigious position at Princeton University. But he goes back as far as 1982 on this issue. The Baby Doe case, in case you don't remember, in a hospital in Bloomington, Indiana, a child born with Down syndrome and a deformed esophagus was allowed to die of starvation and dehydration. The esophagus could have been corrected by routine surgery, but the parents decided against such treatment. They did not want a retarded child, though it's impossible to predict early on the degree of retardation in Down syndrome cases anyway. But they would not approve the operation, so Baby Doe died. If the child had not had Down syndrome, it would have been routinely treated for the esophagus blockage. Now, following the publicity of the Baby Doe case, President Reagan, Everett Koop was at that time the Surgeon General, ordered the Secretary of the Department of Health and Human Services to apply Section 504 of the Rehabilitation Act of 1973 to handicapped infants. Okay? We had, you know, passed the law against discrimination against the handicapped in 1973. Reagan orders the application of that to handicapped infants. This is rightly perceived to be discrimination against a Down syndrome baby, a handicapped baby. That act prohibits discrimination against the handicapped under any program receiving federal aid. The executive order was then contested in the courts, as always happens, and finally the Second Circuit Court of Appeals decided 2-1 against the administration. This law doesn't apply. Congress then amended the Child Abuse Prevention and Treatment Act to make explicit that, quote, the withholding of medically indicated treatment from disabled infants with life-threatening conditions is included in the definition of child abuse and neglect. Now, it was Singer who argued against that, and this, the ground was his, this is the way he argued. Society cannot coherently hold that it is all right to kill a fetus a week before birth, but as soon as the baby is born, everything must be done to keep it alive. That happens to be true. That is an incoherent position. But Singer's solution was to abandon the idea that all human life is of equal worth. Try bricks and centipedes instead. I mean, this is an innovative morality that breaks with our natural knowledge of the moral law. But the reasoning that Singer proposed is that the belief of the equal worth of all human life is a particular Christian conviction that is not shared by all participants in American public life. In other words, this is a sectarian position. You are imposing your religious view on everyone. It is sectarian. Now, Singer goes beyond that today, in which he advocates that the decision whether to kill a born infant can be made up until the 28th day after birth. It's not exactly clear why 28 days is the cutoff period, but that's his argument now. He does advocate infanticide. He is and to oppose infanticide, he's arguing, is sectarian. Now let's try to sort this out. When Christianity came into the world, into the Hellenistic world, infanticide, allowing infants to die by unwanted infants to die by exposure, was common practice. And Christians often would find these babies left to die and would take them and adopt them and raise them as Christian children. Eventually, the equal value of human life won the day in terms of public policy. Now, the way that was argued was not as a sectarian basis, but Christianity helped people to see that this is inconsistent with what we know naturally about the moral law with respect to human life, that human life ought not to be abandoned at will, ought not to be taken at will. So it was a Christian illumination, an extension of the understanding of the moral law that led to a change in practice. So I would say that Christian conviction took the common regard for human life to a more consistent and higher level, whereas the solution proposed by Singer is radically innovative. The real sectarians are those who call society to abandon its well-developed common convictions and to impose their convictions instead. Now, there's a more recent book by Singer. This was published in 1994, Rethinking Life and Death, in which he has a number of specific examples. The subtitle of that book is The Collapse of Our Traditional Ethics. Here are some examples of the traditional ethic and what he would say is the new ethic we ought to adopt. Traditional ethic: treat all human life as of equal worth. For that he would substitute, recognize that the worth of human life varies. And so the strong obligation to care for human life is now supplanted by recognizing the worth of human life varies. Here's another one. Never intentionally take innocent human life is the traditional morality. The principle he would substitute is take responsibility for the consequences of your decisions, which implies, the way he puts that, that sometimes if you take responsibility, you may put to death innocent human life. Traditional morality teaches never take your own life and always try to prevent others taking theirs. The new ethic, he proposes, respect a person's desire to live or die. Okay, so if man or woman poised on the bridge, you don't try to persuade them not to jump. You respect, you know, the elementary protection of human life is supplanted by this new theory. Fourth one, treat all human life as always more precious than non-human life. That's traditional morality. What he offers as a new ethic is do not discriminate on the basis of species. He's very radical as an animal rights activist. Now you see what has happened is he's trying to say that that all these positions of strong protection of innocent human life, regarding human beings of equal worth, regarding man as higher than the animals, they all derive from a Christian world and life view, and therefore they're sectarian. And therefore, we can't argue, you know, we can't have a religiously informed authority in our pluralistic society. But of course, what he offers derives from a worldview that is equally, you know, imposing of values on others. At some point, we have to decide. The Christian case is made that scriptural revelation of the moral law illuminates what we already know about the moral law naturally. It is the same law. And our argument should be that the Christian the scriptural revelation of the will of God is a more consistent. We ought to be able to show how it leads people further into the truth of what is good for human beings and what enhances human life rather than destroys it.